So turn again then, please, if you have a Bible, to Acts chapter 2. And we shall be considering this passage that we read, verses 14 to 36 of Acts 2. So on one occasion in Parliament, Winston Churchill seemed to be acting rather strangely. And one female MP took the bull by the horns and went up to him and said, "Sir, you are drunk." To which he calmly replied, "Woman, you are ugly, but I'll be sober in the morning." I suppose it's quite remarkable that 60 or 70 years later, we're still retelling a man's response to an accusation of drunkenness. But actually, that's what our passage is this morning, isn't it? It's a man, Peter, responding to an accusation of drunkenness. The comment that has precipitated this speech is the comment in verse 13. Others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." People have seen these strange phenomena, and especially then the speaking in other tongues. And so they make this accusation: these guys are drunk. And so a couple of thousand years later, we're still reading and studying this particular response to an accusation of drunkenness. But of course, it's only the first tiny little bit of Peter's speech that actually deals with the accusation. There in verse 15, Peter is perhaps a little less combative than Churchill in his response, but no less decisive. "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And that really puts to bed that particular matter then. And the rest of the speech is a further explanation of the event that has just taken place, that has been narrated in verses 1 to 13. A further explanation of the coming from heaven of the Holy Spirit. I say a further explanation because you remember from last week we said there is an explanation that's kind of included in the event itself. Those three phenomena, the wind and the fire and the speaking in other tongues, they are not random phenomena, nor are they actually intrinsically part of the event itself. They are rather explanatory phenomena. They are giving an explanation of this event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we looked at what that explanation was last week. And now then we have a further explanation. If that was the symbolic explanation in verses 1 to 13, now we have the verbal explanation. Peter, through speech, through this lengthy speech, explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as I hinted last week, Peter's concern and focus is rather different to that of the phenomena in verses 1 to 13. These are not contradictory explanations, but they are certainly different explanations. Peter's concern, Peter's focus is distinctive. And so let's ask the question then, what according to Peter, in this speech he gives, what according to Peter is the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit? And we're going to answer that in two ways. So, first of all then, it reveals the need. The coming of the Spirit reveals the need. And this is verses 16 to 21. Now, from a purely rhetorical perspective, quite apart from its content, this is a great speech which Peter delivers on this day. He keeps his audience engaged by what we might call uneven intensity. In other words, the level of intensity in this speech is not the same throughout the whole thing. We have, of course, no audio recordings of this speech that Peter gave, but I suspect that if we did, the tone of voice that Peter used would reflect this point I'm making, that there's a kind of uneven intensity to the speech. So in verses 16 to 20 then, there's this steady build-up to a moment of great intensity, whether Peter bellowed it, if he was the shouting type, whether he whispered it, if he was the whispering type, there's a moment of great intensity that comes in verse 21. But then in verse 22, it's as if he kind of takes his foot off the gas again, and there's a more information imparting section. And then kind of in the ensuing verses, again, there's a steady build up, and we have kind of the moment of supreme intensity in verse 36. So there's this unevenness, as I say, a build up to verse 21 and then another build up to verse 36. And let's focus then for now on that first moment of intensity, as I called it, there in verse 21. And there then, Peter is talking about people calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. That raises the question, perhaps a very real question for you this morning. Why should people do that? Why should people call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Perhaps you've had Christians come to your doorstep. Perhaps Christians from this church come to your doorstep. And they've used language like this. And you've always found it a bit irritating, perhaps a bit impertinent. Your life is ticking along very nicely, thank you very much. Why on earth should you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? What on earth is the need for that? Well, that question is answered in the two verses prior to verse 21, verses 19 and 20. There we are told that there is a day coming. It's entitled, in verse 20, the Day of the Lord. What sort of day is this? Well, it's very much described as a day of divine judgment. So you'll notice we have fire and darkness referred to. Now, everywhere in the Bible, fire and darkness are symbols associated with divine judgment. We have blood and smoke mentioned. They're perhaps not associated with judgment quite so pervasively, but certainly if you think of the book of Revelation that we went through a few months ago, there both blood and smoke are associated with divine judgment. So that's another biblical symbol. And so those two verses are saying what the Bible everywhere testifies to, that history is going to end with God decisively addressing and punishing all wrong. And that then is the basic answer to the question, what's the need? What's the need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Well, verses 19 and 20 give the need. There's a day coming of divine judgment when God is going to punish all wrong. But there's more, because we haven't yet established then what the coming of the Holy Spirit had got to do with all of this. Well, notice of course that in this first section of the speech, Peter isn't being original, he's quoting, isn't he? He's quoting from the Old Testament, from the prophet Joel. And so Joel then had prophesied this coming of the Holy Spirit. And the way then that this coming of the Spirit would turn God's people into a community alive with the Word of God, from the greatest person in it to the least person in it, a community that's just teeming, that's alive with the Word of God. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that literally this will be a community that will be dreaming these dreams and having these visions and prophesying any more than Isaiah in Isaiah 2, a passage I mentioned a few weeks ago, is literally saying that all the nations in the new age were going to converge on Jerusalem. Isaiah wasn't saying that. He was making a point in a way that would be comprehensible to his contemporary audience, that the nations were going to be incorporated in the new age, not that they were actually going to converge on Jerusalem. And similarly, Joel is here say, picturing in the most appropriate way for his contemporary audience, a community that's alive with the Word of God, by picturing then everybody doing what only the prophets did in his day. It was prophets that had visions and dreams and prophesied, obviously. And here then he's picturing young men and male and female servants and the whole community then doing that. He's saying that the coming of the Spirit will produce a community that's alive with the Word of God. Or as Paul will put it later in Ephesians chapter 4, a community that is constantly speaking the truth in love. But anyway, the really important thing actually about what Joel says here isn't so much all that stuff about the visions and the dreams. The important thing is what Joel says is going to happen next after this coming of the Spirit. And what does he say is going to happen next? Well, notice, without missing a beat, he moves from verse 18 to verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. There will be this day of the Lord, this day of divine judgment. In other words, according to Joel, this coming of the Spirit will be the prelude to the day of the Lord, this day of divine judgment. And Peter then is saying here, that prelude has now happened. It's happening today, here in Jerusalem. The prelude of which Joel spoke, it's happened now. And now then, there are no other events which need to happen before the day of the Lord. And you can't therefore comfort yourselves like this. Oh, well, the day of the Lord can't come yet. The day of divine judgment can't come yet because the Spirit hasn't arrived yet. No, Peter said, the Spirit has arrived now. The last thing that Joel mentioned needed to happen before the day of the Lord has happened. There's nothing now to stop the day of the Lord happening. Peter's not saying, I know when exactly it's going to happen. He's not saying that it's going to happen in the next few weeks, the next few years, the next few centuries, the next few millennia necessarily. But he's saying it can now happen at any time because the last great thing before it has now happened. And that's why then he can say at the start of verse 17, he can actually alter Joel's language slightly and say, in the last days, God declares. Joel didn't use that language, he just said it afterwards, but Peter says, well, now we must be in the last days. The coming of the day of the Lord is the next great thing because now the Spirit has been poured out. And so this is the logic then. If there's going to be a day of divine judgment at all, then that already establishes there's a desperate need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But Peter is saying, because now the last thing before the day of divine judgment has happened, there's a particularly urgent need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Because it could happen any day, it could happen any minute. The prelude to it has taken place. The coming of the Spirit reveals the need to desperately, immediately, without delay, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And of course it's interesting then that specifically is the need, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I said then a moment ago that on this day of the Lord, God is going to address and punish all wrong. Well, you might say, in that case, surely the great need is to live a good life. The great need is to do better. The great need is to make sure that my life is okay for when the day of the Lord happens. But Peter says, no, the great need is to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You see, he, and of course Joel before him, are assuming what the Bible everywhere teaches, that actually reforming ourselves to a point where we're ready for the day of the Lord is beyond us. That's a hopeless task. We don't have it in us to achieve that. And the only way that we can be ready for the day of the Lord isn't by moral reform, it's by desperate appeal for help. It's by crying out for the Lord, for him to do something and save us. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you done that? I'm going to echo that language that perhaps you have heard in the past on your doorstep and been irritated by. But have you called upon the name of the Lord and been saved? Your life might be ticking along nicely now, but it won't tick along nicely anymore when this day comes. And it's going to come. And it could come any time, because the last thing that needed to happen before it has now happened. So don't block this out of your thinking. Don't just focus on the immediate, focus on the now, focus on today. Focus on the fact that this day is approaching. And make sure that you're ready for it. Not by being religious, not by being good, but by calling upon the name of the Lord and so being saved. So what's the significance of the coming of the Spirit? First of all, Peter says, it reveals the need. But then secondly, he says, it reveals the name. It reveals the name. And this then is verses 22 to 36. And in this section of the speech then, Peter is establishing two things. First of all, if the Spirit has come from heaven now, then Jesus must be on the throne. That's one point he's establishing. If the Spirit has come from heaven, then Jesus must be on the throne. Why should it happen now? Something must have changed in heaven to trigger the coming of the Spirit from heaven at this particular point. And what could that be? What could that change in heaven be? Well, he tells us what it is in verse 33. Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So that's what's triggered it. Jesus has taken his place on the throne of heaven, and he has poured out the Spirit. That's why it's happening now. Now, Peter is aware of at least two objections from his audience to this contention that Jesus is on the throne. Objection number one, Jesus was crucified. And of course, everybody in that audience of Peter's knew that crucifixion was no ordinary way to suffer. That to be crucified had theological connotations. To be crucified was to be cursed by God. If Jesus had been crucified, then that must have been God expressing markedly his disapproval of Jesus' life. Jesus must have been a wicked man. He might have looked quite holy as he preached and taught, but Jesus must have been a wicked man. There must have been something bad about him for God to curse him as he did on that cross. That's how people would have thought. And so Peter then had to address that. And he does so in verses 22 to 23. And he first of all says then, well, no, in Jesus' case then, crucifixion didn't mean that he was a bad man, a reprobate, whom God was expressing his disapproval of. In his life, God actually attested Jesus. Verse 22, God did mighty works and wonders and signs through him. Throughout his life, God showed that his highest approval was in fact on Jesus. And he showed that through the miracles. And not only that, but then Peter goes on to say in verse 23 that the crucifixion then, it wasn't actually God responding to some badness in Jesus' life and so cursing him. because of that. No, it was a plan. It was God fulfilling a plan that he had always had. God was up to something. Peter doesn't spell out what that is that God was up to. But of course, we know from the rest of the Bible that God was transferring our sins to Jesus and punishing our sins in Jesus instead of in us. But Peter is simply keeping it at this level, that God wasn't responding to some badness in Jesus' life. He was actually fulfilling an ancient and purposeful plan. And so that's one objection then that Peter has to deal with, has to sweep away. Jesus was crucified and therefore must have been a bad man. And then objection number two, Jesus is dead. He can't have been exalted to the throne of heaven. He's dead. A corpse can't be enthroned in heaven. What are you talking about, Peter? How can he be in heaven pouring out the Spirit today? He is dead. And so he has to respond to that as well. And he does so in verses 24 to 32. And he claims then that Jesus is not in fact dead. He died, but then he rose. He claims this on two grounds. Number one, Old Testament prophecy, quotes Psalm 16, and says, look, it was always foretold that the expected Christ, the Messiah, would rise from the dead. And that's exactly what has happened, because Jesus is that expected Christ. And then reason number two for the claim, eyewitness testimony, there in verse 32, Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We've seen him alive, we've touched him, we've eaten with him, we've spent time with him in his risen state. He's not dead. And so Peter then shows how these two objections that would have been very much present among his audience, they are both invalid. And he's saying then, that if the Spirit has now been poured out from heaven, it means Jesus must be on the throne. That's the first thing he's establishing. And then the second thing he's establishing is this. If Jesus is on the throne, then he must not only be the Christ who would rise again, according to Psalm 16, but the Lord who would sit on the throne, according to Psalm 110. That's a bit of a mouthful, I'll say it again. If Jesus is on the throne, then he must not only be the Christ who would rise again according to Psalm 16, but also the Lord who would sit on the throne according to Psalm 110. Because that's where he goes in the Old Testament next, isn't it? In verses 34 and 35. It appears that this is, although paradoxically, the psalm that is most quoted of any in the New Testament, it seems as though it was something of a forgotten psalm amongst Jesus and the apostles' contemporaries. Remember, Jesus also uses this psalm in quite a challenging way. It seems as though those first century Jews were expecting a Messiah who was simply a son of David. That was the category that they had for the Messiah. That was the model. Who was the Messiah? Son of David. Son of David. Son of David. That's whom we're expecting. Then how Jesus challenges them on that and says, but what about Psalm 110? And David there calls the Messiah his Lord. I think you've got too small a view of the Messiah, Jesus is saying. He's not simply going to be a son of David, just a descendant of David. He's going to be the Lord of David. He's going to be far greater than you've ever imagined and you've begun to appreciate. He's going to be David's Lord. And Peter then is similarly using this psalm to make that point. That if Jesus then is sitting on the throne and the outpouring of the Spirit indicates that he is, then he's not simply the Christ, but he's the Lord, no less. Because the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Peter concludes in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I tend to use for my sermon notes and various other things the back of a piece of paper that have been used for something else. So if on any occasion my sermon sounds suspiciously like the contents of an electricity bill, that's probably because I'm reading the wrong side of my notes. If I don't have any kind of paper to reuse lying around, I tend to get very unnerved and angst-ridden about that, whether it's some residual salvation by works within me, I'm trying to justify myself before God by my recycling efforts, or whether I just don't feel my sermons are worth cutting down trees for, I'm not sure, but that's how it is. And anyway, for several years I was kept going in paper by NREC Christmas Carol service invitations, because as probably no one will remember, back in 2005 we produced a whole ward of invitations for our Christmas Carol service, and the invitation was fine. It said the venue of the service, Ravenswood School, and it said the time of the service. Unfortunately, it didn't tell people the date of the carol service, and so this crucial piece of information was missing, and so I inherited this ward of invitations, and they kept me going for several years. But you might feel that in my sermon so far, and in Peter's sermon in fact, that there's a crucial piece of information missing. We've said then that the coming of the Spirit, it reveals the need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what Peter says in verse 21. But here's the crucial piece of information that's missing. What is the name of the Lord? Who is this Lord on whom or to whom we must call out? I mean, you might be wondering that very thing. You say, well, you Christians on my doorstep or here at church, you've always gone on about calling upon the name of the Lord. Who is he? Is he this man with a beard up in the sky, this Father Christmas-like figure? Is he some kind of force inherent within Mother Nature? Is he some statue in a temple, in a shrine somewhere? Who is this Lord? What is the name of this Lord upon whom I must call out? Well, Peter says the coming of the Spirit reveals the name. The name is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. If the Spirit has been poured out, Jesus is on the throne. And if Jesus is on the throne, then he is the Lord. He's the one. He's the one to whom you must call out to be saved. This one who did live on earth and perform those works and wonders and signs that Peter talks about. This one who was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This one who was raised on the third day. This one who now is on the throne in heaven. This one who is a man with a humanity as real as yours and mine. He is the Lord to whom you must call out. Don't ask some vague figure to save you. Ask Jesus to save you. Cry out to Jesus to rescue you from the wrath that he himself will bring on that day when he comes back. Ask him this very day to be your savior from the blood and the smoke and the fire and the darkness, from the very unraveling of the physical universe itself on a terrifying, terrifying day that is coming. Ask Jesus to deliver you, to rescue you. And if you ask that sincerely,
he will respond. Amen.